So we've heard a lot of information on a lot of different topics pertaining to creation. We talked about dinosaurs, we talked about fossils, and about the Noah's flood, and all kinds of different things. And so now we want to finish off with creation evangelism. Sounds like a weird term, doesn't it? I mean, people will look at that and say, well, what does creation have to do with evangelism? I don't understand the connection. Well, let me give you a quick analogy for starters. Suppose you go to your doctor because you're feeling sick and you've got some kind of an ailment. You don't know what it is, right? And let's say your doctor prescribes something as a treatment, some kind of prescription, but you walk out of there and for some reason she didn't bother to tell you what it is that you're sick with. I had that happen once. I went to the emergency room with chest pains. And they examined me, and they did an ECG, and they did all these things, and they're ready to send me out the door. And I'm like, what's going on? Did I have a heart attack? What's happening here? Oh, you have bronchitis. Thank you. And so now it made sense what the prescription was that she gave me and what it was for. And so imagine that you go and you have this, but you don't know what the ailment is, so you don't really know what the prescription, what are these for? Why am I taking these? And maybe you get a little bit skeptical about it and even say, well, I'm not going to bother taking these pills because I don't know what they're for. I don't know what I have. And then, guess what? You get sicker and maybe you wind up going to the hospital as a result. And then along comes your doctor and says, why didn't you take the pills? Because I didn't know what they were for. We said earlier that our ministry really is all about helping people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in order for people to come to faith in Christ and accept the free gift of salvation is, first, people have to know that there's a problem, right? You tell somebody that, you know, Jesus came to save you from your sins. Well, first, people have to know there's something to be saved from. And this is where Genesis comes into play. We probably all know something of the gospel message, such as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a pretty simple statement of the gospel message. So we understand that whole business of Jesus coming to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. And in Matthew 28, we read about the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So now we believers who have now believed in Jesus, we're now commissioned to go out and tell other people. We're supposed to tell them about Jesus, and we're supposed to tell them, you know, that you need to be saved. But part of that is the bad news about sin that we talked about. And so if we were to look at the overarching narrative of Scripture, we find that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He called that very good. And at the time, there was no sin, there was no death. Adam and Eve lived in spiritual harmony with God for a time. But then sin came along. They disobeyed God, and they sinned, and because of that, death came into the world. Not only for Adam, but for all of his descendants, all of us. We all have sinful nature now, and therefore, we're all susceptible to death, both physical and spiritual. Well, there's the problem. We understand the underlying problem that all humanity has. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's when we get to talk about Jesus and what he did and how he paid the sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross and then rose from the dead to defeat death once and for all. Sin and death were both conquered by Jesus. But you understand the whole narrative there. There's a foundation to that story. So some folks sometimes will come along to a ministry like ours and say, look, what are you guys doing with all of this science stuff? Why don't you just preach the gospel? Isn't that the important thing? And yes, the gospel is very, very important. But if we go back to that overall narrative, let's suppose that we were to do that, and let's just focus in on that last piece. And we just go out and tell people, look, Jesus came. He's the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to save you from your sins, and so you can have eternal life. And we want to tell people that. Well, if they don't know the rest of the story, they might ask a question like, well, what is sin? I think we live in a time when people don't have a clue what sin is. People just do stuff. It's not good or bad. And why is sin a problem? If you don't have the foundation, if you don't know the rest of the story, you don't know that sin leads to death and eternal separation from God. They might think, well, what, isn't death just a natural thing? I mean, if everything came about over the course of millions and billions of years, death is just a natural part of the life cycle, so why should I even be worried about that? And so the gospel doesn't really make as much sense to people when they don't know the foundation of why sin and death are a problem. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, you talk a lot about Genesis, you know, maybe we should just concentrate on the New Testament. Right? Let's just deal with that. But sometimes folks don't realize how often the New Testament writers actually referred to Genesis themselves and understood it to be real history. There's over 100 references to Genesis in the New Testament. And 60 of those references are just from those first 11 chapters. Those are the chapters that are under contention that people don't want to believe. You know, because it deals with the flood and the issue of the fall of man into sin and so on. The New Testament refers actually not only to all 11 of those 11 chapters, not just one or two. Jesus himself referred to those 11 chapters 16 times. And so these are people that understood the New Old Testament to be real history, foundational to everything that they taught, and they just assumed that. At one point, Jesus said to some of his detractors, he said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wait a minute, Moses wrote Genesis. So if we don't believe what Moses wrote in Genesis about creation and the flood and so forth, then why should we believe anything that's been written about Jesus? If we believe the Word of God to be the Word of God, then we ought to be believing it from the very first verse. In fact, we can trace the gospel all the way back to Genesis 3. Here in Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent here, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first mention of Messiah in the entire Bible. It's only three chapters in. He's saying there's going to be the seed of the woman, a descendant of this woman is going to come along and bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Talking about Messiah still to come. So if we take a look at this, we see that the gospel message that people want us to focus on about Jesus only. But the way it makes the most sense is if we can trace it all the way back to Genesis and get the foundation of that, of why that's all very important. Now, over the last several talks, of course, we've been talking repeatedly about this other idea about world history that's out there. Right? There's other whole notion that everything came about naturally, no God required, everything just happened. One thing evolved into another, and then modern man came along and all of that. And you could ask the question, well, what does that have, how does that affect people's thinking and how they live their lives? Well, some atheists have been very upfront about it. Dr. William Provine, for example, before he died, he said, belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. So what he's getting at is if we believe in evolution, problem is you can't also believe the Bible as well. It doesn't fit together. And so people believe evolution. They wind up becoming atheists. And he ought to know. He was actually raised in a Christian home, went off to university, studied evolutionary biology, and taught evolutionary biology for a number of years. And as far as we know, he died an atheist. Well, he's not one now. Another well-known atheist is Richard Dawkins. We've referred to him a couple of times now. And he said something very interesting in an interview he did a while ago with Howard Condor. You have to listen to what he has to say here.
And was there a particular point that, or something that you read or an experience you had that sort of said, yeah, this is it, God doesn't exist?
Oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in a way in seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas the more, what should we say, sophisticated theologians who are quite happy to live with evolution, I think they're deluded. And I think the evangelicals have got it right in that there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity. And I think I realized that at the age of about 16.
So here's a committed atheist explaining that, it doesn't make sense, to believe in evolution and believe in the Bible. Here's an atheist that understands that very, very well. Now, when he's talking about evangelicals, what he's really getting at there specifically is those of us who believe the Bible the way it's written plainly in Genesis. So we believe six-day creation. Right, because he understands that our theology of the sin and the gospel, it's all consistent. But when you add millions of years in evolution, it doesn't make sense at all. So rather interesting. Fellow by the name of Daniel Dennett referred to evolution as a universal acid. It eats through just about every traditional Christian concept. Most of us probably are aware of what acid is like. I used to work in food processing plants and factories, and we'd have symbols like this around. There'd be usually some kind of cleaning chemical there that would be very corrosive, and so you had to be careful to wear protective gear because it would eat through your skin and maybe even your bones. And so what he's saying is that evolution acts like an acid on the Word of God, and we don't believe the Word of God anymore if we believe in evolution. And we've seen examples of this, some of them very famous ones. Some of you here may have heard of a fellow named Charles Templeton. He was an evangelist, a Canadian evangelist, friends with Billy Graham, and preached the Crusades back in the 1950s. Here he is at one in New Brunswick. And so reached a lot of people with the gospel message at that time. But he didn't have a lot of theological training, so they sent him off to Princeton University to learn theology. While he was there, he learned about evolution, and he came to believe in evolution. Well, here's something interesting he said to his friend Billy Graham after that. He said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years." So right there, he's telling his friend, his fellow evangelist, "I don't believe the Bible." And in fact, before he died, he wrote a book called Farewell to God, explaining why he was no longer a Christian, if in fact he ever was one. He said, "I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary." So we go back to this overarching narrative in Scripture, and we see how it all makes sense. But then if we try to add evolution in there and try to believe in evolution, that universal acid comes in there, and what does it do? It eats away at the foundation, at the things we know about origins. And when that foundation is gone, it kind of calls into question the gospel itself. We start wondering about sin and why is death a bad thing? And none of that makes sense anymore. Here's another atheist that understands the relationship here, a fellow named Frank Zindler. He said, "The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there is no need of salvation. If there is no need of salvation, there is no need of a Savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed." You add evolution in there, you don't need Jesus anymore because there's no original sin. Now, we're probably all aware to some extent that when we talk to people about Jesus, we get different responses to the gospel. In fact, Jesus taught us this, that this was going to happen. For example, the reaction we might get from a committed atheist like Richard Dawkins, for example, would be just adamant, "No, I'm not going to believe this. No matter how ridiculous my explanations might be, I'm just not going to believe this." And it could take a very, very long time for somebody to come around to deciding that, you know, maybe this evidence does point toward biblical creation. On the other hand, you might come across an adherent to some other religion. And again, maybe they're a little bit open to hearing the gospel. Maybe they have a creation account of their own in their tradition. Maybe they're just not going to listen at all. I once had an opportunity to speak. What I found out was a lot of the students there were of a Sikh background. And my understanding is that the Sikhs are quite willing to listen to what you have to say about Jesus or whatever, but they're not going to believe a word of it. But even so, the teacher there, he had a science fair, and he brought all the parents in and wanted me to do a talk for the parents. And they listened very patiently, and then they all filed out quietly after I was done. But some seeds were planted. And then you get the questioning non-believer. Somebody who doesn't believe, but you know, maybe I'm willing to think about it. I'm willing to look at different possibilities. I went to a chiropractor for a while who's said he was an agnostic. So he acknowledges that there's something that must have created everything, but he doesn't necessarily believe it was God. And he talked about how he says, "I read everything." Now, he doesn't necessarily believe any of what he reads, but he'll read everything. So I lend him some books, and he had opportunity to have some conversations with him because he was a little bit open to the possibility of what I was saying. And then you get the cultural Christian. What do I mean by cultural Christian? Well, I'm talking about somebody who calls himself Christian because mom and dad went to church. I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. I got baptized as a baby, or I was raised in sort of a Christian culture, you know, but not somebody who has put personal faith in Jesus Christ, right? So a cultural Christian, which really essentially, I'm sorry to say, means a non-Christian. And so, but that's somebody who has at least heard some biblical things. If they've gone to Sunday school or something like that, maybe they've heard about creation. Maybe they've heard about Noah's flood. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." So he's talking about one of his audiences, the Jews, is a stumbling block to the Jews because he runs contrary to everything that they've been taught. He's not the sort of Messiah they were expecting. The kingdom of God he's talking about is not quite what they were looking for. And Jews, right, and they're putting a lot of hope in their traditions and in their lineage as being Jews, whereas he's saying, come along and say, just believe in me, and Gentiles can be believers as well. Very offensive. But they at least understand the foundation. They know about creation. They know about that very good world. They know about sin. They know about the need to atone for sin, right? And they know about the concept of a coming Messiah. And so these are the people that Peter preached to in Acts chapter 2. You remember how that went? On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 believers all together in an upper room, and they all were baptized in the Holy Spirit and began speaking in different languages. And there were people there, Jews from different parts of the world speaking different languages. And this drew a crowd because all of a sudden they're hearing these guys prophesying and talking about godly things in their own language. And so they came around to listen, and Peter started preaching to this group. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So he's reminding them of things that they know about because Jesus has only very recently been amongst them. He did all these miracles. If they didn't see them, they probably at least heard about it. He said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So bringing them up to date. Yes, Jesus has been crucified. So they know this whole foundation. They know about sin. And he's basically telling them, you did something wrong here just now by crucifying Jesus. God raised him up. So what's he done here? He's built on the foundation of what these guys know, and now he's added this last piece to say, yes, Jesus was crucified, but he rose again. And he's defeated death. He's defeated sin by doing that. So he's added that last piece onto a foundation they already know and understand very, very well. And what's the reaction to that? "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Nobody knows how many people that were gathered that day, but who would like to preach and have 3,000 people accept Christ? Come on. That's a successful meeting right there. Right? Now, on the other hand, we go back to 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." So here's a guy that's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's come across a very different reaction to the same gospel from a different group of people. Probably the reason for that is that they don't have that foundation. They don't have the same knowledge that the Jews already have. So at one point, Paul was in Athens, and he came across a bunch of people that like to sit around and talk about philosophy and to discuss different ideas. He goes in there and starts talking about the gospel. It says, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" See, he was doing what some folks tell us we should be doing, just preach the gospel. But they didn't understand the gospel because they didn't know the rest of the story. They didn't know why they needed the prescription because they didn't know they were sick. And so what's the reaction here? No, wait a minute. Not quite there. The reaction here, sorry, was that they're calling him a babbler. They don't get it. They just don't understand. So he goes back again another day, and this time he builds on something they know about. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul's kind of starting where they're at here. They've got all these different gods, and here's one, an altar to an unknown God, kind of as if they want to make sure they didn't miss one. So he takes that and he builds on that and starts explaining to them about the one true creator God. Right? He says, "I'm going to proclaim this God to you now. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of men kind. You see what he's done here? Not only has he built on something they know, now he's proclaiming, yes, there is one true creator, God, who created everything and made from one man all nations. What he's doing is he's building a foundation. He's going back and explaining a little bit about Genesis and the creation and Adam and Eve here. Now, it's probable that what we have here in Acts 17 is kind of a synopsis of everything Paul said that day. He probably went into some more details, but he's given us here the sort of the gist of it. And then going on from there, he said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So now he's going to go after their idolatry here and tell them that's a problem. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness as by a man whom he has appointed. So not only is there a creator God who created all mankind, but this God has standards. Idolatry being one of the things that you're not supposed to do. And he's telling me it's time to repent. And so what he's doing here is he's laying in the concept of sin and why sin is a problem here. But he's also telling them and going a little bit further by saying that one day he will judge the world by in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. So now he's starting to allude to Jesus. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So now he's gone, not only has he introduced Jesus, but he's explaining that Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. A really weird concept. But he's doing this again after already laying that foundation as before. And so he's putting in that final piece now. He's talked about the Creator. He's talked about sin and the need for repentance. And he's talked about judgment. And now he's laid in that final piece by telling them about Jesus. And what's the reaction now? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. So not quite the same reaction as before. Not 100% converts, obviously, but you got different types of responses here. Some still mocked him, still didn't want to believe. Others said, well, wait a minute, they're kind of like that chiropractor friend of mine. Yeah, okay, I don't really believe you yet, but I'm willing to talk about this a little bit more. And some did believe and joined up with him and listened to him further. So we get these examples in Scripture, and then we look at today's culture and where we live. And if we had to choose between the culture of the Jews in the first century and the culture of the Greeks in the first century, which one of those do you think today's culture is more like? Is it more like the Jews that they have the Old Testament and understand creation and sin and so forth? Or is it more like the Greeks who really don't know any of that stuff? And maybe they have a notion of everything evolving and not even any God at all? Or all different kinds of ideas? Which one do you think our present culture is more like? Much, much more like the Greeks, isn't it? Because you got all kinds of beliefs out there. I mean, it seems like we live in a time when people really just want to make up their own belief system or whatever suits them, not necessarily conforming to any one, belief system that's already there. And you get evolution in the mix and all different ideas about where things came from and what happens after we die and so on. A fellow named Kevin Manola, he put it this way. The environment in which we now exist is one in which there is no knowledge of the Bible and its stories, which we learn at grandmother's knee. We must learn to communicate to a society that has no Christian background at all. Earlier, I was talking to somebody about, I was looking at the Operation Children, Christmas Child, the shoe boxes from the Billy Graham Association. And I was saying about how Will Graham, Billy's grandson, is doing a weekend event in London, close to where I live, this weekend. And so those evangelistic efforts are still continuing. But in our time, there's a lot fewer people that come out to those tent meetings than they used to in the 1950s. Because in the 50s, there were a lot more people that had some kind of a church background and were more willing to go and listen to Billy talk about that. Nowadays, there's fewer and fewer people with a church background, and there's more and more people who are in the church who don't know anything about the Bible. When our son was born, we called him Elijah. And we lived in Quebec at the time, and my wife was out, and she met this lady who apparently said she was Catholic. And she said, well, where's that name come from? She's like, well, it's a great-grandfather, but it's also from the Bible. And this lady never heard that before. Because you see, you know, if for some reason you don't ever read the Bible for yourself, and maybe for whatever reason her priest never talked about Elijah, she never heard about him. And so we live in a culture where people don't know about creation. They don't know the things that are in Scripture. And so that's kind of the environment we're in, which means we have to lay that foundation, really, before the gospel fully makes sense to anybody. In doing that, of course, we run across this whole evolution thing again. What about those millions of years? What about evolution? You know, if the Bible's true, maybe evolution's true, can we put them together? We've talked about this already and some of the difficulties with trying to do that. If we mash them together, well, then we end up with something very, very different, because we end up with something that says God used death in order to create. Therefore, the world was not very good before sin. Therefore, there was no Adam and Eve, so there was no real original sin. So the whole thing starts to fall apart. In fact, it becomes almost a completely different gospel from what is preached in the Bible. Paul tells us in Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, in that time, they were talking about something else, something legalistic or something, that, you know, some other variation or distortion of the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There's a real problem preaching a gospel that's other than what the Bible tells us. And if we try to add millions of years and evolution into the mix, that's essentially what we end up with. I like to put it this way. If God really is truly God, then it means he can create any way he wants. He doesn't need evolution, doesn't need natural processes in order to create. He can do it all in a microsecond if he wanted to. On the other hand, if evolution is true, and this is what atheists understand, then if evolution is true, then we don't need God. Right? Those natural processes can do it all. So we've got a real paradox here. Why would God, who can create any way he wants and doesn't need to use evolution, why would he use a system that, if it works, doesn't require him? Doesn't really make sense. We can take that a step further. If God used evolution to create and everything that means about no Adam and Eve and everything else, well then, there's no Savior required either, because death isn't a problem. Sin isn't a problem. Everything's just going to continue on the way it has for millennia. No, the reality is that there is a direct correlation between creation, as we understand it in Scripture, and the gospel. It all fits perfectly well. Now, we've seen testimonies. I've mentioned there are prominent testimonies of people who have unfortunately drifted away from their faith because of belief in evolution. Here's an excerpt from an interview with a rather prominent author a few years ago. He said, I was very religious as a kid. Then in 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says God created heaven and earth in 7 days, which is right. Now, of course, we know God created in 6 days, but that's not the point, right? He's gone to a minister, and he's obviously heard the creation story from the Bible, but now he's reading this book about the Big Bang and all those billions of years, and he's looking for answers. You could find yourself in this position yourself when your teenager comes to you after a particular class in school. Put yourself in the position of this pastor who's facing down this question, and what are you going to say? Unfortunately, the response I got was, nice boys don't ask that question. A light went off, and I said, the Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me, and I just gravitated away from religion. See, that pastor obviously wasn't able to share any evidence for creation. He had nothing else to go on other than what Genesis says, and you got to take it on complete faith. He had nothing else to tell him, and he just tried to avoid the question. But unfortunately, what he essentially told this young man is that you got a science textbook right there that says one thing, the Bible's really just a bunch of stories. That's what he got out of it. This is science. This is fact. The Bible's just made up. Oh, by the way, the name of that author was Dan Brown. You may have heard of the Da Vinci Code. He's actually written several books that are all anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-church. One of them is all about origins. And in it, of course, he disparages anything to do with biblical creation. He even references our website 3 times in that book, not favorably, as you can imagine. But how different might it have been for him, and what might he have written if that pastor had had a better answer to help that person go along and maybe research something more and see maybe biblical creation is true. Maybe there is evidence for this. We got a testimony in from a lady named Sonia a number of years ago, similar situation. She said, I suppose I was a typical church kid. Went once a week to Sunday school and heard Bible stories. I also attended a Christian school where I was taught evolution as fact in science. I found it interesting that these Christian teachers had accepted evolution and could still believe the Bible. She said, as far as I was concerned, I thought they were a bunch of hypocrites. It didn't make much sense, since even I could see that evolution and the creation of the world as written in Genesis could not possibly be the same. She gets it too. She understood right off the bat that if evolution is true, then the Bible can't be true. They can't both be true. It doesn't make sense to put these two things together. Now, she goes on to explain how this caused her to sort of drift away from whatever faith she may have had. She started living a rather sinful lifestyle because, you know, as far as she was concerned, the Bible was made up stories. But then she got a coworker who started talking to her about creation and actually lent her some creation magazines along the way. And she said, the process was interesting in that once I realized that creation could have happened, thereby removing my evolutionary foundation and replacing it with the creation foundation, I then found it easy to accept the entire gospel message. It all made sense to her again. If creation was actually true, then the Bible makes sense, then the gospel makes sense, and she became a believer. Proverbs 18:17 tells us, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Probably all experienced this to some degree. You know, we grow up and let's say a young person grows up hearing evolution first and comes to believe that. It's going to be that much harder than to believe something different when it comes along. And so let's take a young fella, maybe he's about 10 years old. And up to now, maybe he's been watching TV and he's heard that the earth is billions of years old. The universe came from nothing, and man evolved from ape-like creatures, and there's no absolute truth because the Bible is irrelevant. Maybe he's heard all these things. Maybe he's heard this stuff from mom and dad. And so he comes to believe that after a while, because that's the first message he's getting, right? And then, now that he's got that as a foundation, somebody else comes along and says some things like, God loves you. Jesus died for you on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. Believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life. Well, how well is he going to receive that? Well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, if everything evolved, then how can that be true? I mean, well, wait a minute. Well, what about if, what if God used billions of years of evolution to create? But then why would God use all that pain and suffering? That's one of the big objections that people have to God. Why would a good God allow pain and suffering? Because they don't realize that God didn't create the world that way. It's that way because of sin. And it's not going to stay that way forever. God has promised us a restoration of that very good world. He might be thinking, well, how do we even know there is such a thing as sin, or if there was no Adam and Eve? If Genesis isn't true, then how can we know Jesus is real? Can we trust the Bible at all? And so it becomes very difficult for him to believe these concepts. But let's suppose that young man has the foundation and knows something about creation, knows something about sin and the fall, the need for repentance, and maybe he's even heard some evidences for creation along the way, and it's quite possible to do that with our children. And then somebody comes along with the other story about billions of years, and that man evolved from ape-like creatures, and there's no absolute truth, and he hears that second. Well, then he's a little more apt to say, or it's a little easier at least for him to say, well, no, wait a minute, the earth then was created in God's image. He didn't evolve from an ape-like creature. And truth is determined by God, not by, you know, your own opinion. And so now he's got that foundation, and somebody comes along with the other message of God loves you. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. He rose from the dead. That's a lot. We heard it from Sonia already. She found it a whole lot easier to understand and believe that once she understood the foundation, that creation really did happen. Makes perfect sense. I mean, if Adam actually did sin, then we would need a Savior. And if God judged the earth once with a global flood, there's no reason he wouldn't do it again. And he said he's going to. And if he can create, he can uncreate. And he can restore that very good world as he's promised as well. Now, last night I talked about some of the statistics that we've seen about young people leaving the church and some startling percentages. And we actually did some research of our own a few years ago. We conducted some interviews on a college campus, and we produced a DVD called Fallout. It's available out there on the table. And I wanted to show you a clip of this. And what you're going to see here actually is, well, every one of the people that you see interviewed in this clip is somebody who grew up in the church, and now they're in college, and here's what they have to say now.
Creation or evolution, which do you believe?
I'd probably have to say evolution.
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 Is there any powerful argument that makes you think evolution is true that causes that confusion?
I think the studies that have been done on apes and monkeys are pretty compelling.
I think that the genetic sequence can change over time, over millions and billions of years.
Mostly fossil records and just databases of really just the fossil records.
In your church background, were you ever exposed to any scientific evidence for creation by your church leaders, pastors, anything like that?
Definitely not.
Nothing in particular, no.
No.
We kind of stopped going together as a family, but...
Did your church leaders, student leaders, bring in any creation teaching that showed you there was scientific evidence to support the Bible's account of creation?
Yes. Yeah, we learned a lot about different creationist scientists and the proof of young earth creationism.
What are you studying now?
Biology.
Biology, right. Steeped in evolution. So, but you're not convinced by the evolutionary arguments in your biology classes?
No.
Still attend church today?
Yes. Yes, sir. Yeah, every Sunday.
Would it be fair to say then that being able to discuss creation openly at church has helped strengthen you in that area, prepare you for what you've learned here at college about evolution?
Yes.
Kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Now, if you watch the whole DVD, you'll find that those interviews are interspersed with speakers showing evidences that refute the whole evolutionary argument the way we've been doing. But what's clear from these interviews is these are young people who had either didn't hear evidence for creation from science or they did, and it's a very different reaction now that they're in university either continuing with their faith or not, much like the Dan Brown we heard of before. We see these kind of testimonies coming all the time. Because, you know, we talk about wanting to be able to equip you to have conversations with skeptics. Those skeptics might be your own children. We want to equip them as early as we can so that when they go to university and they get steeped in evolution, that they'll be prepared to handle that. Jim mentioned a young lady we were talking about who was in Russia, and when she went to college, man, she said she had a biology professor who was determined to make every Christian into an atheist. Apparently, he didn't succeed in her case. Now, what do we do with all of this? Home with us, we go to the website, right? What do we do with all of this moving forward? I mean, one of the things we know is that many people won't consider Christianity because they think science, or when they say science, they're thinking evolution, somehow contradicts the Bible. In fact, a street evangelist named Josh Williamson, after seeing the Fallout DVD, he commented this. He said, "I've spent 13 years in evangelistic work. In that time, I have found that the whole question of creation versus evolution has been the number one reason people give for forsaking Christianity and rejecting the Bible. It's that whole thing of, if Genesis isn't true, why would I believe the gospel?" And so we know people have those kind of objections, and people will have different mental stumbling blocks to coming to faith in Christ. It won't always be the same thing. It's usually going to be something of an earthly nature, like I mentioned last night. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Right? If you don't believe some of the earthly things that's talked about in Genesis, that a global flood really happened, then why would you believe about resurrection from the dead? And so, as we've already mentioned, people have all these different kinds of questions. It might be, who did Cain marry? It might be, what about distant starlight? It might be, well, where did all that water come from? And all kinds of these different questions people have. And usually it's not a whole lot of them. It might be like two or three questions that really act as a stumbling block. And so a good strategy for that in finding the answers to people, and we've already talked about ways you can do that. This is a great resource to do that because it addresses the most common objections people have. A good strategy for all of this is to first build your own faith by learning some of the evidence, getting some resources for yourself, and learning how to be able to defend this. And then we want to start to be prepared to give an answer to people when these objections come along. And so what we want to do is to be able to systematically deal with those stumbling blocks, which means you got to find out what the person's objection is. Don't give them a whole lot of stuff on cosmology if their objection is all about coal seams or who did Cain marry, right? Deal with the objection they have, and we can do that one at a time. And that's where, like as I say, that answers book is a really good way to do that. I've heard stories from CMI speakers who've gone to events and somebody came along and one guy, for example, had hit the one thing sticking in his craw was, who did Cain marry? How's that possible? You're not supposed to marry a close relative, right? Because you get all these, you know, birth defects and all of those things. And the speaker was able to give a scientific and biblical answer that made sense. And suddenly his objections were cleared away after like 30 years. So this is a really good strategy to use. I've mentioned already refuting evolution, which deals with some of the key evidences taught in high school. Because we're going to come across people who say, just give me some evidence. And so we have that kind of evidence. Lots of it available in books like these. Lots of it on the website. Here's a book called Evolution in the Christian Faith. More than once, we've talked about the dangers involved with trying to combine evolution with the Bible. Well, what he does in this book is he doesn't even look at the science. That's another whole issue. Instead, he looks at the theological problems of the millions of years, and what does that mean for all kinds of different things that we learn about in the Bible. Another one is called Refuting Compromise. I don't think we've mentioned. There's a lot of different ideas out there about how to get millions of years into the Bible, not just theistic evolution, but progressive creation and all different kinds of ideas. And so this book comes again or challenges that and refutes all of those compromised ideas, particularly progressive creation, coming from a fellow you may have heard about named Hugh Lee, and the science, very, very thorough. And we've talked about that magazine over and over and over again. And that's still available. We're going to be around for the next little bit here. You can still come and take a look at the tables. Get hold of the magazine. You can connect with us some other way by email or on Twitter or whatever makes the best sense for you. As I say, you can even scan that QR code. It was on the screen there, but it's out at the table as well. And don't forget the website. If nothing else, we can go to that website. You know, maybe you're having one of those online debates with somebody. Rather than trying to spell it all out and get carpal tunnel doing that, you can just give them a link to an article that answers the questions. So it's been a lot of material over the last day and a half. And I hope we've inspired you. I hope we've bolstered your faith a little bit. And inspired you, and hopefully you'll be able to get some information and be able to talk to those skeptics that you know and deal with those objections that come up, particularly maybe in our own families. So as I said, we'll be around for the next little bit, but for now, let's just have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us minds that we are able to study and explore and look at your creation and find out how things work, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that the evidence is available and that the Word of God can be trusted. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we go from this place and as we encounter people who are skeptical of what you have said and skeptical of your gospel, that we will be able to have good conversations, respectful conversations, to be able to help folks understand that the Bible really is true, and ultimately we want to see more people come into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for all of this. We give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.